You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
All right, starting in verse 1. When Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, "David is in the wilderness near En-Gedi." So Saul took 3,000 of Israel's fit young men and went to look for David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. When Saul came to the sheep pens along the road, a cave was there, and he went in to relieve himself. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave, so they said to him, "Look, this is the day the Lord told you about. I will hand your enemy over to you so you can do to him whatever you desire." Then David got up and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "As the Lord is my witness, I would never do such a thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed. I will never lift my hand against him since he is the Lord's anointed." With these words, David persuaded his men, and he did not let them rise up against Saul. Then Saul left the cave and went on his way. After that, David got up, went out of the cave, and called to Saul, "My Lord, the king!" When Saul looked behind him, David knelt low with his face to the ground and paid homage. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of people who say, 'Look, David intends to harm you'? You can see with your own eyes that the Lord handed you over to me today in the cave. Someone advised me to kill you, but I took pity on you and said, 'I won't lift my hand against my Lord, since he is the Lord's anointed.' Look, my father, look at the corner of your robe in my hand, for I cut it off, but I didn't kill you. Recognize that I've committed no crime or rebellion. I haven't sinned against you, even though you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord take vengeance on you for me, but my hand will never be against you. As the old proverb says, 'Wickedness comes from wicked people.' My hand will never be against you. Who has the king of Israel come after? What are you chasing after? A dead dog? A single flea? May the Lord be judge and decide between you and me. May he take notice and plead my case and deliver me from you." When David finished saying these things to him, Saul replied, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" Then Saul wept aloud and said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have done what is good to me, though I have done what is evil to you. You yourself have told me today what good you did for me. When the Lord handed me over to you, you didn't kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him go unharmed? May the Lord repay you with good for what you've done for me today. Now I know for certain you will be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. Therefore, swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David swore to Saul. Then Saul went back home, and David and his men went up to the stronghold. This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat.
Good morning. Good morning. My name is Scott. I'm one of the pastors here of The Village. Good to see you this morning. Thanks for being here, especially those of you both kids and parents who were out late for homecoming last night. Saw you. Yep, there you go. Thanks for being here. I am also two lattes deep this morning by some happy accident, so I'm sorry for whatever that does to the speed of my voice as I'm preaching this morning. Would you join me in prayer before we get started? Father, I pray this morning, as we've been singing and listening and praying, as we dig deeper into your word, Father, I pray that just our time today would be all about boasting in you, that we would brag on you in our hearts and in our minds today, that whatever we've seen in the world and in our life this past week, that we'd be able to show up here and see you and behold you in some fresh ways, maybe in some old ways that are easy to forget, and that we would just be blown away by how awesome and great that you are. That we would brag on you in our hearts and minds, that we would leave here bragging on you in the conversations that we have, in the car ride home, and around the table today and throughout the week, wherever we find ourselves. God, fittingly, you sit on a mercy seat, and I pray specifically today that we would boast and brag about how merciful you are, and that we would so adore that and love that, God, that you would shape us and form us to be a merciful people. We ask for your mercy this morning, for your grace today, that you would pour out your spirit on us and allow us to see you and behold you in the ways that you would see fit. Do your work in us and through us, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so a long time ago in France, there was a 19-year-old guy named Edmund who had it all. He had a great job. He had a fiance who loved him. He had a good reputation. He was just an all-around good dude. And believe it or not, some people loved him for that. And then other people hated it. His coworker was jealous that he kept getting promoted, like promotion after promotion after promotion. There was another guy who was jealous of his fiance. He was in love with her. These guys hated Edmund so much that when an opportunity arose to frame Edmund for a crime that he never committed, they jumped at the chance to get rid of their competition in business and in love and in life in general. And the crazy thing was how many other equally selfish people learned about the plot, knew about it, and went right along with it just for their own gain. And so Edmund doesn't just get sent to prison for this crime he never committed. He gets sent to an island prison. Think Alcatraz, right? Edmund gets sent to the Rock is where he goes. And since there wasn't anything else to do there, his cellmate, this older guy who was street smart and book smart, he had all the smarts. This older guy just spent the next 14 years teaching Edmund everything that he had learned, philosophy and literature, strategy, science, and the location of buried treasure. And so after his cellmate dies in prison, Edmund, he makes his escape. He breaks out and he gets to the mainland and realizes that he needs to rebuild his life, right? He's a fugitive. He needs a new identity. He needs a means to survive. And so he makes for the buried treasure and he finds it. And suddenly he now has the whole world at his fingertips. 14 years after his life was stolen from him, he now has all that he needs to be whoever he wants, to go wherever he wants, to do whatever he wants to do. And so he lets himself dream and he comes up with this plan. And this good dude, he sets himself off on a new mission, revenge, with a new name, the Count of Monte Cristo. Some of you may know that story. His life looked different on the outside. He paid for a new look that made him unrecognizable to everybody. But on the inside, every thought, every wish, every decision was still stuck in prison. His heart was following just the easy curve that injustice had carved out in his life. His heart had been bent on revenge. And revenge, he thought, would make it straight. And now, with all the riches in the world, like, he now could afford it. Opportunity had struck. And some of you might know that story because you've read the book, you've watched maybe the movie, but some of you might know that story because it's your story. Because portions of your life, whole years maybe spent just bending around wrongs that you've seen or wrongs that you have suffered, and you can't imagine your heart straightening out and being at peace until justice is served. And maybe you want to be the one who serves it. In today's focal passage, the Lord serves up on a silver platter this golden opportunity for David to finally get revenge on Saul. He's the king of Israel. Saul's the king of Israel who's been trying to kill him for no good reason, right? Saul is just hating David. David's a good dude. He hates that about him because other people love that David is a good dude. He's a great warrior, a skilled leader. Saul's just jealous. And even though David is the anointed future king of the whole country, jealousy has led Saul to take every opportunity to eliminate his competition for the crown. But today, David, who's been on the defense, he's given one clear shot at his enemy. Opportunity strikes, and David takes it, but probably not in the way that we're thinking. So my hope this morning is that we would rethink maybe the way that we see opportunities to get back at people. Maybe we'd uncover some bitterness in our own hearts that we didn't know was there, and that the Lord might carve out new hearts and new curves for new hearts to follow that aren't shaped by revenge, but are shaped by redemption and mercy. So our main idea this morning is this, that hearts bent by revenge are made straight by redemption. We'll start by looking at the first 11 verses in our focal passage this morning. 1 Samuel 24, 1 through 11. When Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David's in the wilderness near En Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 of Israel's fit young men and went to look for David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. When Saul came to the sheep pens along the road, a cave was there, and he went in to relieve himself. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave, and so they said to him, "Hey, look, this is the day the Lord told you about. I will hand your enemy over to you so you can do with him whatever you desire." Then David got up and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "As the Lord is my witness, I would never do such a thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed. I will never lift my hand against him since he is the Lord's anointed." With these words, David persuaded his men, and he did not let them rise up against Saul. Then Saul left the cave and went on his way. And after that, David got up. He went out of the cave and called to Saul, "My lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David knelt low with his face to the ground and paid homage. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to these words of people who say, 'Look, David intends to harm you'? You can see with your own eyes that the Lord handed you over to me today in the cave. Someone advised me to kill you, but I took pity on you and said, 'I won't lift my hand against my lord, since he is the Lord's anointed.' Look, my father, look at the corner of your robe in my hand, for I cut it off, but I didn't kill you. Recognize that I've committed no crime or rebellion. I haven't sinned against you, even though you are hunting me down to take my life." First point this morning is this, that we can redeem opportunities for revenge by chasing enemies down with mercy. Last week, if you were with us, Saul caught wind of where David was. David was 2 seconds away from being caught. It ended with David and his men being on one side of the mountain and Saul and his men being on the other side of the mountain. And just as Saul was about to catch up to David, Saul got this message that he was needed elsewhere. And so just by the skin of his teeth, Saul lived to see another day. But that didn't last long because this chapter, right, then begins with Saul learning again where David is and hunting him down. And again, they come really, really close, like within arm's length, literally. What happens is that Saul and his men have been on the road for a long time. They need to pull over for a bathroom break. And there were no buckies, right, back then. No buckies, no giant clean bathrooms that smell like brisket, right? None of that. The best thing they had was a dark cave that they thought maybe was empty. So Saul heads into the cave to use the bathroom, unaware that David and his men are hiding there. But David and his dudes, like, they know it was Saul who came in. And David's soldiers are like, hey, this is it. This is your chance. God's literally letting you catch him with his pants down. All right, literally. Take him out. This is your shot. If this were a Buc-ee's, it'd be like David and his soldiers hiding out in the endless rows of stalls that they have in those giant bathrooms. They've all got their phones on silent, but they're all in the group chat texting. But instead of just like busting through the stalls all at once and ganging up on Saul, David just quietly waits for Saul to do his business. And as Saul is walking to the sink to wash his hands, like David takes his pocket knife and he reaches under the stall door and just like snips a corner of Saul's robe off. David takes a selfie with it, probably, I don't know, in the stall or whatever, and sends it to his men. But here's the crazy thing. Even though most of them, and probably most of us, would be like, "Wait, like that's all he did? What the heck was that? Like you had him right where you wanted him and you let him go." David felt guilty for tearing one little piece of fabric off the robe of the guy that's trying to tear him into a million little pieces. His conscience is just eating at him. And so when Saul leaves, David runs out the door after him with a piece of cloth in his hand, probably the selfie of him, right, and all that on his phone. And instead of chasing down Saul to put a knife in his back, he chases Saul down to show him just the indisputable evidence of his mercy. Mercy is refusing to give someone the bad that they deserve. It's knowing that someone's guilty and being in a position to give that person what they deserve, but instead setting those consequences aside. And that's hard. Revenge is easy. Right? Edmund, the Count of Monte Cristo, he spent a whole fortune and an entire decade of his life devoted to plotting and scheming and executing this master plan of revenge that was personal and poetic, and it was hard. It took a lot. But the desire, the drive, the self-justification for spending so much of himself to make his enemies pay, that came easy. Even if getting revenge might be hard, wanting to get revenge is easy. Mercy, wanting to give mercy is hard. You might love mercy, right? You might love mercy. You might know the mercy that you have in Jesus, that in Christ, like, you don't get what you do deserve because of the sin that you've done. You may know that. You may love that. But do you love mercy, or do you simply love receiving mercy? Are you a merciful person? And you might have an answer, but what happens when you have the means and the motive and the opportunity to get back at someone who has harmed you? What do you actually do then? Opportunities for revenge are the lie detector test that tells us the truth about ourselves. And so from our passage, opportunities for revenge, they reveal three things. First, they reveal what we want for ourselves. All right, so I would not call myself a very vengeful person. Like, I'm not sure that anyone would describe me that way. I think I'm decently merciful most of the time, but in fifth grade, that's how far back I have to go, little Scotty O'Donohoe got dumped by a girl, and in the middle of language arts, I get passed a note from that girl and one of her friends just saying the meanest things to me and about me for no reason at all. The notes went back and forth a few times. The last note that I got began with, "You're just," and just, you fill in the blank with whatever. I literally don't remember what it actually said. I do remember what I wrote back, though, which began with, "Well, you're just a," fill in a few more blanks, all right? So to quote Ralphie from A Christmas Story, I wove a tapestry of obscenity that, as far as we know, is still hanging in space over Lake Michigan, all right? And I'll tell you what, those were some of the worst and yet easiest words I have ever let flow from a number two pencil in my entire life. Or in recent history, I've been in rooms where people are talking and somebody comes up and I know with eight words, I could just expose everyone to who I think that person really is. The hurt that they have caused, the lies that they have spread. I could pull up my phone. I could show them the text messages. I've got the receipts. And in my flesh, there is a part of me that thinks, yeah, that is what they deserve. And maybe if other people knew, it would kill sin at the source. And then as that's all swirling in my head, somebody turns to me and says, "Hey, what do you think about that guy?" And what I say or do in that moment greatly matters, not just for other people, but because they'll reveal whether I'm a person who loves mercy or merely a person who loves getting mercy. David, he does not go in for the kill, but he does cut the anointed king's royal robe as if to say, see, I could have gone in for the kill. This piece of fabric, that could have been your head, right? But I let you live. Mercy, yes, there was mercy involved in there, but also a bit of a subtle threat. What about you? Would you have gone in for the kill? Is there someone who's a target of what you would call justice? Whether it is in Foursquare, right? Slamming that one kid every single time that they're in, or maybe it's trashing someone behind their back for all they've done and just some side private conversation that you've had. Is it more subtle? Is it a cold shoulder that you give, a word that you withhold from someone, an invitation that you do not extend? Is it making sure that that one person sees that you are happy and you hope that it drives them nuts? Is it gossip under the guise of concern? When you think of revenge, you might not think of that stuff, but whether you choose to barely cut the corner of their robe or slit their throat, when you pick up the knife to use it, you are confessing that it is blood that you want, metaphorically or literally. That's what you want for yourself. But the question becomes, is that okay? Like, is that what God wants? And that's the second thing that we get to see here, that opportunities for revenge can reveal what we think the Lord wants. And what the Lord really wants, like, it isn't always what our hearts want. It's not always what our friends say that we should want. It's not always, if ever, what we see play out in business or in politics or reality TV. And so if we're following Jesus, like not just a church on Sunday morning, but we're following Jesus in our normal everyday life, and it should feel like Jesus is getting in our way of what you think is good and right sometimes. Like the mercy that God calls you to show might feel weak. Turning the other cheek might sound dumb. Friends might say that you need to man up and not let them get away with that. We might look at how other people deal with stuff and think, that's just soft. Like, where's the conviction? Where's the justice there? And that's going to sound persuasive, partially because there's a good and right desire for justice, like in the hearts of human beings, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But God calls for revenge, or calls for revenge are going to sound even more persuasive when those calls are backed up with Bible verses. And when your Christian friends sound like David's friends, look, bro, hey, this is the day that God told you about. He said he would hand your enemy over to you so you can do to him whatever you desire. What is it that you desire? More importantly, is what you desire what the Lord desires? At least one of David's guys advised him to kill Saul. And David says it's Saul's friends who are fanning the flames of his rage towards David. Note that it's not until after David's friends give their advice that David picks up a knife and cuts Saul's robe. And also note that after he listened to that, David's conscience eats him alive. And it's not because he misunderstood that this was a divine opportunity. It was. Like he tells Saul, even you can see with your own eyes that the Lord handed you over to me today. This was an opportunity from the Lord. It's just that his heart was a little too bent by what came easy to his own heart and by other voices to be able to see with crystal clarity that it's precisely because God was giving him an opportunity for revenge that God was also actually giving David an opportunity to show mercy. You can't show mercy if you're not in a place to dispense justice, right? Like, an ant can't be merciful to a boot. The guy who brings a knife can't be merciful to the guy with a gun, right? The person with no influence can't be merciful to the person who has the ear of the entire lunch table or friend group or neighborhood or whatever. Every opportunity to get revenge is an opportunity to show mercy. Which one you pick reveals not only the desires of your own heart, but what you think God's desires are. How many of us would be among the voices telling David to take his shot? How many of us would be among the voices afterwards, like calling him weak for feeling bad after barely tearing Saul's robe? Like, bro, you have nothing to feel bad about. Like, you went easy on him. You did nothing wrong. You could have murdered that guy. But David, because God's voice is also ringing in his head, he knows that going easy isn't a win. Going easy on Saul is still going at Saul, as if David was a boot and Saul was an ant, even if he just wasn't pushing down with his foot all the way. But Saul is no ant. Saul is the anointed king of Israel, not by vote, Surely not by popular opinion at this point, but because God said so. And just because David also was anointed by God as the future king of Israel, it doesn't give David any right to do whatever he wants. If anything, it makes David and Saul the same. Maybe even more the same than David would want to admit. Both have their same position before the Lord by grace alone. Both were anointed by God, not because they earned it, but simply because God said so. So who am I, David says, to lift my hand against God's anointed? Even just a little bit. Who are we to lift our hands against our fellow image bearers, let alone our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, even if we decide to just go easy on him? We're not boots. We're not boots. We're all ants with a God who has told us who we are and who we are to each other. If David can call Saul his Lord and his king and his father and pay homage to him despite what Saul has done, despite what people say, despite what his heart probably wants, then surely we can look at the enemies in our life and listen to Jesus and remember who we are to one another and live like it. If we think God desires more bloodshed from us, then we've missed a theme in 1 Samuel, that God desires obedience and not sacrifice. And we've missed a theme in the cross of Jesus, that enough blood has already been spilled on our behalf and on behalf of our enemies, which shapes what we should want for our enemies. And that's the third thing that these opportunities reveal, is what we want for our enemies. Like I said, I don't think I'm a very vengeful person, and yet I can find myself running back conversations over and over in my head. These old conversations, like, what if I had said this? What if I had done this? Or my mind wanders to future conversations that I've never had yet, maybe never will actually have. And sometimes those thoughts are wholesome, like, oh man, I wonder how I could best love that person. You know, like, how could I just be more humble in my approach to that next time? And sometimes I'm thinking, like, oh man, like, if only I'd said that, that would have been a zinger, right? I would have showed them right then and there. If I could say that, there's no way they could walk away from that conversation thinking that they're right. And all that stuff, it does reveal what we want, but it also reveals what we want for our enemies. In Matthew 5, Jesus knows that some of us, we want to go to war with people for no good reason. Like Saul, like the dudes that wanted to go after Edmund, throw him under the bus. Either we're just jealous, right? And we're being petty about stuff, or maybe someone has called us out on something and it's just easier to be mad about it, right? And pretend like they're against us than it is to just admit that they've got a point, right? Jesus says we know that murder is wrong and deserves a punishment. But he goes on to say that everyone who's bitter towards his brothers or sisters deserves the same punishment. Whoever insults them can get put under church discipline. Whoever calls people fools for a living has hell to look forward to, same as any murderer. So if you come to worship with the church and you remember that a brother or sister in Christ has something legit against you, you get to swallow your pride, to stop what you're doing, and go reconcile with them, and then you can come back and you can worship freely. Spite is sin, and it makes its home in hell next to every murder you've ever watched on Dateline or ever watched a Netflix documentary about. The Lord is dead serious about bitterness, not for the ones that you are bitter about, but for the ones who harbor bitterness. And even if someone has legitimately wronged us, while we're busy thinking about what it'd be like to put that person in their place, the Lord has been busy actually putting himself in their place and in our place, taking on the responsibility for our sin against him, taking from us the judgment that we deserve on the cross. While we were his enemies, he left his place in heaven. He humbled himself by coming here to take on humanity in the person of Jesus, just so he could reconcile all of us with God and let us return to him and live and worship freely the God that we have all legitimately offended. The Lord wants everyone to be saved. You, right, who were his enemy, and maybe some of us who still are, he wants to save you, and he wants to save your enemies. you might hate that. You might hate that. And yet, God has already counted the cost and paid the way and extended the same invitation to them as he has to you, to trust the mercy God has towards you, a sinner, and to follow him. What if, instead of fantasizing about how our enemies might get what they deserve, we would use our imagination to think about our enemies getting the mercy that we say we love so much, like not getting it through somebody else, from somebody else, but through us. And not if they come to us, but if we went to them, if we chased them down like David chased down Saul, not with wrath, not with vitriol, but with evidence of mercy, God pleading his case to them through us, how might that go down? Can you see that playing out? Get this, you yourselves are evidence of God's mercy, being waved in front of the world like a piece of cloth in David's hand. You can turn what the world would use as opportunities for revenge into opportunities for mercy, and not just to be nice, but you get to refuse to give people who have hurt you the bad that they might deserve in order to make known and to make room for the good news that God wants them to know. Revenge turned on its head just takes the shape of redemption. And that's much easier said than done, in part because of what I said we get back to earlier, that this desire for justice that we have. And that leads us to our next section. We'll look at the next four verses, verses 12 through 15. David continues. He says, "May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord take vengeance on you for me, but my hand will never be against you. As the old proverb says, wickedness comes from wicked people. My hand will never be against you. Who is the king of Israel come after? What are you chasing after? A dead dog? A single flea? May the Lord be judge and decide between you and me. May he take notice and plead my case and deliver me from you." Second point this morning is that we get to redeem opportunities for revenge by entrusting justice to the Lord. Little Scotty O'Donohoe got a Saturday school for weaving that tapestry of obscenities in fifth grade. I got called out in the hallway by my teacher. I got called to the principal's office. I had to tell my parents. I had to show up to my school on a Saturday morning, walk into a classroom, and deal with all the reactions, right? Like, what are you doing here? Like, Scotty O'Donohoe, you Saturday school? And like, they just couldn't believe that I was there. I could believe that they were there. Like, that was not surprising at all. But for them, it was a total shock. But you know who wasn't there? The girls who started it. The girls who passed me the notes in the first place. Like, I was the only one who got busted. To be fair, I crossed the line and left it way back in the dust, all right? I did that the worst. But it felt a little unfair that they didn't get any kind of consequence. And to this day, I'm still not salty about any of it, right? I'm not thinking about it anymore. It's gone. But it's one thing to accept the fact that I deserved a Saturday school, that I'm a sinner. It doesn't matter what someone else did to me. If I'm harboring bitterness, I'm spiteful, I'm vindictive, that's on me. Right, I deserve whatever's coming, whether from the Lord or from my principal. That's one thing. It's another thing to come to terms with other people not getting what they deserve, right? Like, mercy, I get it. It's what we've been shown. It's what I get to show. It's what we get to hope other people come to know. And at the same time, it is tough to swallow the idea that all the sin and all the injustice, every evil whispered and every wicked plot that has come to pass, we're supposed to just let that all go. We're supposed to be okay sweeping that under the rug. No penalty, no accountability, hurt and harm that we've endured. That's not worth doing something about. Like we are not worth doing something about. We're supposed to let injustice just roll off our backs and into the streets and onto the people that we love and be okay with that. No. No, when David chases Saul down with mercy, the ground that he is running on, the ground that he stands on to face his enemy boldly and confidently and yet humbly and mercifully, is the sure footing of the perfect, ultimate, all-encompassing justice of God that never pretends like some sins never happen. There are two big things about justice and mercy we can learn from what David says to Saul here. The first is this, that God's justice is our foundation for earthly accountability. You know what? Some folks try to use this very chapter of scripture to to do. They actually use this chapter to try to run away from accountability. Have you ever heard the phrase, don't touch the Lord's anointed? You guys heard some of that before? If you have, I'm sorry, I hate that for you, right? And if you haven't, then bless your heart, because it's a whole thing. It's a whole thing. That phrase is cobbled together from verse 6 in this chunk, the first chunk that we read. And there are folks, especially leaders and lead pastors, but there are a bunch of people out there who declare themselves to be gifted or called in some special way, which is probably your first red flag. And if anyone tries to question them about anything, they will point to this verse and say, hey, you can't do that. Right, I am one of the Lord's anointed, and that's your second red flag. Like if you hear that phrase from someone that you listen to or follow, or God forbid your pastor, right, you should just be the one running away. Not just because that's dumb, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but it is incredibly dangerous to let yourself be influenced by anyone who uses the Bible to limit their spiritual accountability. If you're in an environment where information is siloed and questions are discouraged and people play the anointed, gifted, called card all the time to limit their accountability, I would bet money that spiritual abuse is already happening in that place. So leave. Like, unfollow those podcasts. Stop watching those reels. Don't read those books. I don't care how helpful that you think that they are. Do you really want to learn from someone who would positively identify themselves with Saul in this passage? Probably not. David doesn't lay a hand against Saul. He keeps his word. He never sins against him, and yet he does ask him a bunch of questions. He does push back on why Saul would listen to people who are lying about him. He does say to Saul's face, "May the Lord take vengeance on you for me, but my hand will never be against you." Man, if you said that to anybody walking around claiming immunity because of some anointing, they would absolutely say that your hand is against them, but it's not. Right? The difference is that David isn't sitting in judgment over Saul. He is entrusting judgment to the Lord and inviting him to investigate. Let God judge between me and you. All I know is that wicked stuff comes from wicked people. And I'm the one asking God to deliver me from you. I don't know. Like, David doesn't call Saul wicked. David doesn't say, like, hey, I'm going to take vengeance. He's asking the Lord not to avert his eyes from this case, but to notice it and scrutinize it, to judge it with clear eyes that, who knows, maybe he'll find David wrong in some way too. Trusting God's perfect justice doesn't mean shooing away accountability until a future day of judgment. It actually means inviting it, pursuing it here and now. If we love the Lord, if we love the law, not in a legalistic way, but in showing you how to live a holy life, showing you how to live and love rightly kind of way, then it doesn't matter which side of an argument you're on. All sides, like all parties, should want to sit under the Lord and under his word and let themselves be sifted and exposed and corrected. That's not wanting revenge. That's wanting to straighten out what has already been bent by injustice. The difference, and this is key, is that we don't pursue accountability as judge and jury and executioner. We pursue it as if the Lord is those things. That's all God. And that is a really good thing. Because, and this is the second thing, God's justice is the backbone of the merciful. You cannot read every note passed in a fifth grade class. You can't take on the responsibility of every family squabble. You can't fight overreach, every overreach in your HOA. You can't expose every spiritually abusive leader. You can't avenge every war crime happening across the sea. There are things that have happened to you and people that you love that you might not even know about, that you can't do anything about. And if you sit back and you just take in the full scope of all that we can't do to curb injustice in the world, then the call to go out of your way to show mercy when you could do something about it, that might feel like giving up. That might feel like letting the bad guys win. Does that make you anxious? Like to think about someone not getting what they deserve, to imagine that you have the source of wickedness in your grasp. And instead of lifting your hand against it to put it to an end forever, you hand it off to someone else. And you hope that they'll do something about it. Shouldn't we be revving up? Right? Shouldn't Christians be seeking and destroying wickedness and wicked people? Isn't mercy just church talk for loser theology that lets sin slide in the name of a wimpy Jesus. No, absolutely not. Like, it's the opposite. It is because Jesus has won. He has conquered sin and Satan and death and has been crowned king and is coming back to judge all the living and all the dead, to send all unrighteousness straight to hell. It's because Jesus isn't wimpy that we are free to boldly show mercy to our enemies without one drop of dread that some sin might go unseen or unpunished. When is the last time that you've been called for jury duty where the defendant was a dead guy? There's one instance I know of where one pope, he put a dead pope on trial. They literally dug up his corpse and they dressed him up in all the pope garb and they propped him up in the defendant's chair, Weekend at Bernie style, all right? This is how this went down. He was found guilty. His testimony apparently was not very persuasive. And since the death penalty was kind of off the table at that point, they just chucked his remains in the river. That's what they did. That earthly justice, our justice, it has its limits. Right? It can't see or know or prove everything. Evidence decays, defendants die. Sins are forgotten, but God knows no limits. Jesus is going to revive the dead and make them stand next to the living and judge not just all of humanity, right, but every spiritual being. And when he's done exposing every action and every intention of every heart, not one crumb, not one hair, not one atom of unrighteousness will remain lying on the floor or floating in the air across all of creation. Injustice won't be swept under a rug. It'll be burned away, every sin paid for. And so, Christian, don't be afraid that any evil is going to go unseen or unpunished. The Lord sees. Vengeance is his. So take a deep breath. And just like David handed revenge over to the Lord, to hand him yours. It's right now. Revenge was never yours to begin with. And God's justice is way better than yours. It's perfect. It's never too much. It's never too little. It's never blind, but never playing favorites. There's no sliding scale or fits of rage. The Father notices you. Jesus is pleading your case. The Spirit will deliver you from every trial, even the grave. However certain you are that Jesus paid for all of your sin, you can be just as certain that all the world's sin will also be paid for, whether by Jesus' death on the cross or Jesus' judgment from the throne. Revenge is easy. It might take a lot of work. It might feel righteous, like you're fighting for a good cause, but revenge is the natural curve that every human heart follows when they've been carved up by injustice. Living like you're a boot in a world full of ants won't give you thick skin. It'll just make you callous. It takes greater conviction in the gospel and more of a backbone in Christ to be merciful when opportunities for revenge strike. Thick skin and the strength to show mercy over and over and over again comes from a faith that is so steeled in the perfect final justice of Jesus that you feel free to offer relief to your enemies today, that they might find redemption in the Lord forever. Let them see you plead your case to Jesus, and they just might turn and do the same, which leads us to our closing bit today, the last few verses here, 16 through 22. When David had finished saying these things to Saul, Saul replied, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" Then Saul wept aloud and said to David, "You're more righteous than I, for you've done what's good to me, even though I've done what's evil to you. You yourself have told me today what good you did for me. When the Lord handed me over to you, you didn't kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him go unharmed? Like, may the Lord repay you with good for what you've done for me today. Now I know for certain that you will be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. Therefore, swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David swore to Saul, and then Saul went back home, and David and his men went up to the stronghold. Last point this morning is this, that we get to redeem opportunities for revenge by confronting evil with righteousness. As the Count of Monte Cristo carries out his revenge target by target, something unexpected happens. People he never meant to harm just keep getting hurt. When he tanks the business at his old job, to get back at his former coworker, it financially ruins not just his coworker, but it financially ruins the other coworkers and the business owner. When he gets back at the guy who was in love with his fiance, he not only ruins that guy's reputation, but he disgraces his whole family, including his son. He gets another kid poisoned, and he finds himself in a position where the former love of his life, his old fiance, is begging him for mercy because he's become the monster. In a quest to set things right, where people have failed to do right by him, Edmund invests his new identity, the Count of Monte Cristo, his endless riches of buried treasure, and years of his life. He invests that only to wind up still unsatisfied and with a trail of people he has wronged along the way. You contrast that with David today, who confronts Saul with mercy, not vengeance, and it creates in Saul this rare moment of sobriety in him. He starts seeing and thinking straight, and he realizes, oh man, David, like, you really are the real deal. All the reasons that I've been jealous of you, all the lies that I believed about how you're just gunning for me in my job, people just saying that you wanted to harm me, all that is melted away because here you are with a piece of my robe in your hand pleading for me, and here I am still alive to be able to see it. Who does that? Who does that when they have their enemy in the palm of their hand? And the answer is Jesus. Here's what your enemies don't need to see. They don't need to see more violence. They don't need to see more harm, more gossip. They don't need a taste of their own medicine. They need their soul, defibrillator paddle, AED, rub the paddles together, clear, shock, back to life, right? By the surprising presence of righteousness. And not because you're a nice person. And so maybe they'll learn to be a nice person too. Like, that's not it. But you are weirdly, you are stupidly, supernaturally merciful when the world would say you shouldn't be, because someone way more righteous than both of you showed up in your life, sobered you up, and made you your need for mercy plain as day. And that guy, the Lord Almighty, could have nailed you to your own cross for your sin against him, but he was merciful to you. He let you see righteousness, his righteousness. Instead of it being your death sentence for all the corners of his robe that you've cut off over the course of your life, he took off his robe and he dressed you in it. He has clothed you with a divine righteousness. He has given you a new identity. He has given you claim to all of the spiritual riches in heaven. And by his mercy and his grace, all of that now belongs as much to you as it does to him. Revenge, even when you're going easy on someone, can only confront your enemy with two things: their own unrighteousness or your self-righteousness. That's all it's ever about. Even when you tell yourself that you're trying to cut off sin at the source for the sake of others, we can't do that. That's not something that we can do. Like, our hearts are fountains of sin. You can't stop that, let alone change what comes out of it. And you or someone else, that is God's job. All revenge will ever get you, however many years you give to it, is dissatisfaction and a trail of people that you've wronged along the way. But mercy holds up a mirror. And instead of it reflecting back at them or back to you, mercy angles up. Because that's where our mercy comes from. That's where our righteousness has come from. A righteousness that could have rightly taken revenge, but in Christ, instead it redeems. Jesus is a million times more righteous than David and a million times more merciful to a million times more people, more than just a few of Saul's descendants. Jesus, not David, is our greater King who established a greater kingdom, his church, and built it on mercy and the only blood that ever needed to be shed, which was his own. Band, you guys can come on up. Church, we get to use all of our riches in Christ to be merciful people. And that begins by remembering that we are a people who live only by mercy. We get to let the parts of our heart that are bent by revenge be straightened out by redemption, our own redemption and God's desire for our enemies' redemption. If you feel confronted by righteousness in some way today, maybe it's the passage that we read or some words that I said. Maybe the Lord's been bringing someone to mind over and over and over again as we've been talking, I promise the Lord is not setting some elaborate trap for you, okay? He's not passing a note to you in the middle of church to make you feel bad about yourself or to give you a taste of your own medicine. He's trying to spare you, maybe from your own thirst for revenge, maybe from the lie that makes you think he can never, ever give you mercy for that one thing that you did or for who you've been or who you are today. You think your sin is too big. Maybe he's trying to spare you from living like you have to sweep your sin under the rug, and instead he wants to sober you up and help you to see it dealt with openly and honestly and fully on the cross. Whatever it might be, the response time that we get to move into, this isn't God's opportunity to remind you all of the bad that you deserve and leave you there. It's to remind you that God's in the position to give you what you deserve, and instead he has set that aside and given you everything that you need to be free from whatever curves sin and suffering have carved on your heart. So whatever the Spirit is stirring in you this morning, sit with the Lord in that. I invite you to respond in a few different ways. There are people who would love to pray with you. I'll be back there on that side of the wall. There's not a good spot anymore to whatever. I'll be over there. Sure, Don's giving me that spot there. If you want to pray, I would love to pray with you back there next to the AV booth. There will be some folks back there by the connectors who would love to pray with you about whatever is on your heart. You could sit in your seat or go to the prayer bench. You can pray to the Lord yourself if you would like. There'll be some questions up on the screen to help you reflect. And certainly if you're a believer with us this morning, you're welcome. You don't have to be a member here, but just a member of God's church to partake in communion today. What this is, the bread that's up here represents the body of Christ that was broken for you. The juice represents the blood of Christ that was shed for you. The only blood that you ever need. You and everyone in the world ever needs to have peace with the Lord. It's up here for you. We just ask that before you would come and take it, that you would sit, you would reflect, see if there are places in your life where you need to repent, you need to reconcile with a brother or a sister, so you can come up here and rejoice in the good mercy of a good God that we have. So take the next few moments and respond in every way it seems fit.